Well, yesterday we went to our son's graduation. Caleb and Ben both graduated. They had three graduations down at UTD. I think it's the same ceremony all three times. And I have to tell you, it was boring. They had some Nobel scientist, engineer, somebody there giving a speech. And I tell you, for such a brilliant guy, the dribble that came out of his mouth is unmatched. It was about balance. The balance between the private sector and the public sector. Basically about how he got his education and his hero, Teddy Roosevelt. I wonder what they think of when they come up with these things. At any rate, we got him graduated. We learned two things from the graduation ceremony. A life should be balanced. It's important to have balance. And second of all, Ben and Caleb learned that they're supposed to congratulate themselves for how wonderful they've done. That sounds to me like Christians say, well, you need to forgive yourself. Never found that in the Bible, but that's a popular coinage today that Christians need to forgive themselves. Well, teaching is important if you think about it. If you think about our country, for example, and you move back 50 years, back a little further, 100 years, or back just a little bit further, 200 years, things were quite different in this country. I'm not talking about the advances that we've made scientifically. Certainly, there have been a lot of changes. I'm not talking about the advances we've made medically, how superior our lifestyle is today. But if you move back, there was a certain sense about the fear of God. And along came a little doctrine, a teaching called evolution. And evolution started slowly, and it began to pick up steam. And today, in the United States, it is assumed to be true, and it is taught as true in our public schools. And if you hold to some other notion of creation, you're considered just a bit of an idiot. But evolution has taken God out of the picture, and it has translated and transformed the values of our country and even the values of the church. Think, for example, of what we call the sexual revolution, which started in the 60s. It used to be that divorce was frowned upon, and adultery was the big sin. But today, it is accepted. It is assumed. The march of the church is not a march against adultery and divorce. No, our march is against homosexuality. But now, homosexuality is accepted. All you need to do is turn on your television and you will discover there are several sitcoms where it is set forth as a proper, appropriate lifestyle. And of course, if evolution is true, it is. If there's no God in the picture, there's nothing to say it's wrong. The advances in television and communication have brought about the bombarding of our families, our children, from every direction, repeatedly teaching us about the sexual revolution. So now, to come to marriage as a virgin is a ridiculous notion. In fact, even getting married is questioned. How did that happen? Well, it happened by a pervasive, persistent teaching. And that pervasive, persistent teaching, which starts in evolution, has turned upside down the teachings of the Scriptures. I repeat, even in the church, the teachings of the Scriptures are turned upside down. And it has infected and invaded each one of us more than we could possibly understand. We're changed. We're part of our culture. We listen to it. We accept it. We're not offended by it. We're not incensed by it. Life has changed. The doctrines of the church have changed. The doctrines of marriage have changed. The doctrines of child rearing have changed. You name it. And evolution has transformed us. Turn your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Our young people face a difficult future. And I'm not sure that all of us as parents understand the importance of teaching our young people. They're bombarded on every side, and a repetitive, persistent teaching becomes part of them. Unless they're fortified against it. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered, and he said to them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil An adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them, and he went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when we come to chapter 16, which we're going to look at in just a second, we come to two bookends of a passage. It starts in chapter 15, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and the scribes. Then in chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are testing Jesus. And sandwiched between the two is Jesus' journey to Tyre and Sidon, where he is dealing with Gentile believers. It's an important section in the book of Matthew because it is the doctrinal part that tells us the gospel is not simply for Jewish people, it is for Gentile people as well. And when you come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it is stated plainly, go to all the nations, teaching them. But in this section, beginning in chapter 15 and concluding in chapter 16, verse 12, we see four things that the Reformers saw. we see that our section speaks about Scripture alone. We see that our section speaks about faith alone. We see that our section speaks about grace alone. And then finally, in chapter 16, our section speaks about Christ alone. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as you know, were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The Pharisees are what we would call the religious conservative, and the Sadducees are what we would call the religious liberal. The Pharisees were given to the law, and as we saw in chapter 15, they added many, 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 many codes beyond the law so that people would be assured of keeping the law, because their doctrine was one is saved by works. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the temple religious leaders. They had the majority in the Sanhedrin, the group that was the council that led the nation of Israel. Yet we know from Matthew and from places like the book of Acts that they didn't believe in resurrection. They were secular. Religious, but secular. They were the kind of people who were interested in politics of the day. They were willing to compromise whatever beliefs they had for the sake of Rome's favor. They would be what we would call liberal people today. And Jesus says to His disciples, beware, watch out, look at the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not exactly happy friends. But when it came to their opposition to Jesus, they joined hands. It's this leaven that causes us to understand our section. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When you come to verse 12, you discover about the dullness of the disciples, and that the leaven he's talking about is teaching. Teaching. How did Israel go so far away from the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, it was by persistent, pervasive teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Jesus is saying, watch out for that. But it's in a context, and it's that context that we want to explore, just by way of review of two sections that we've already looked at, and then by looking at two other sections as well. You recall then, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, where there was this controversy about the disciples not washing their hands because they would touch food and then they would eat it and they would be ceremonially defiled. They were not keeping the traditions of the elders. And Jesus says to them, truly did Isaiah the prophet say, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And they've accepted the teachings of men as their precepts, not the teachings of the Scriptures. And we saw that Jesus said it's not what somebody puts into their mouth that defiles them. Instead, it's what they are in their heart. And He lists off things that follow on the second table of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, things like murder and adultery and false witness, those sorts of things. And Jesus is demonstrating to them it's not just Jews who have a problem, but all men have a problem. They're sick at heart. And Mark tells us, thus He declared all foods clean, and we looked at what that implies. That implies, as we see in Acts chapter 10 and 11, that Gentiles too are going to be partners in the gospel. God is in the process, after the cross, of making one new company of people comprised of Jew and Gentile. And then last week we started out to do a larger section and we only got partway through it. And that we saw the story of the Canaanite woman. But Jesus left Jewish territory and he went to Gentile territory in Tyre and Sidon. And there he met a Canaanite woman who had a little daughter who was cruelly possessed by a demon. She had a devil, as it says in Mark. And she came up to Jesus and she asked for mercy. "Have mercy, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And we explored the idea that he stood there silent. He said nothing. Nothing to her. And his disciples said, "Oh, Jesus, send this woman away. She's shouting after us." And he said to them, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And the woman cried out again, "Help me. Help me." And Jesus said, it's not good to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. And the lady says to Jesus, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus says, "Woman, you have great faith. Be it done to you according to what you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. The Canaanite woman, a woman who by Old Testament law should not even have existed, Jesus now has given to her what she's desired. And she has come to Him by faith alone. There's nowhere else to turn. No one else to look to. Have mercy. I have nothing to present, Jesus. I'm a Canaanite. I'm a lowly woman in my culture. I'm a Gentile. I'm hated by the Jews. But my daughter, Satan has taken her over, and I appeal to no one but you. You are Lord, and you are Christ. We saw that Jesus' silence was a representation of His grief, His sorrow, that the Jews were turning away from Him, and that Gentiles would accept Him, particularly after the cross. That brings us then to chapter 15 and verse 29, if you would please turn there. "And departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, He was sitting down. And great multitudes came to Him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at His feet, and He healed them, so that the multitudes marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they were glorifying the God of Israel. And Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, 'I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained now with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.' And the disciples said to Him, 'Where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and He took And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them. And he started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the multitude, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Now, there are 2 sections here, but again, we're in Gentile territory along the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is sitting in a hilly area. And his sitting position signifies that he's there to teach. We can see from the context that the multitudes have been with him for 3 days. And they come and they bring their lame and they're blind and they're crippled and they're deaf. And he heals all of them. And they are marveling at the God of Israel. Now, of course, the reason we had Philip read from Isaiah is because our author is looking at Isaiah. Would you please turn back to Isaiah chapter 35? Isaiah chapter 35 is a prophecy about the coming of Messiah and the transformation that will take place. And in verse 5 it says this, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees have trouble with him because he does not insist upon man's teaching. When he comes to Gentile territory and he meets up with a Canaanite woman, she has faith in Christ. And as these large crowds gather around Jesus, they bring all kinds of sick people. But Matthew describes them as the blind, the crippled, the lame, and the dumb, the very terms that are used in Isaiah 35. And Jesus heals them all. And the people marvel. And they're glorifying the God of Israel. And as we've learned in several weeks past, the word glorify means they're talking about the weightiness of the God of Israel. This God is like no other God. Their gods can't do this. The gods of the Gentiles are impotent, but this God, He can heal. They're glorifying God. But the Jews, they're contending with Jesus. Then Jesus says to His disciples, "I have compassion on the people. I don't want to send them away. They've been with me for 3 days. They have no food, and if I send them away, they will faint on the way." And the disciples make a dumb statement. I mean dumb. "Jesus, where could we get enough loaves to feed such a great multitude in this desolate place?" Why is it dumb? It's dumb because the disciples have already seen what Jesus can do. Jesus has already taken 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and He has fed a multitude of 5,000 people. And the disciples had hands-on experience, because in chapter 14, they were the one who distributed the food as Jesus broke it into pieces. And they are the ones who picked up 12 baskets full. And now they say to Jesus, "Where would we get so many loaves of bread for this great multitude?" Now, why would they say that? Well, we saw after the feeding of the 5,000 in the book of Mark, chapter 6, that they were hard of heart. They were dull. They certainly saw what happened. But it didn't bear fruit in them with respect to who Jesus is. Nevertheless, they saw Jesus do it. They knew He could do it. Why would they make such a statement? Let me suggest to you they made that statement because they don't like Gentiles. They were not interested in Jesus feeding the Gentiles. How do we know that? Transport yourself ahead to the book of Acts, and Peter is standing on the top of the roof of the tanner's house, and he's hungry, and they're preparing food, and this vision comes to him from the Lord, and he sees this huge sheet let down by four corners with all kinds of animals in it, and a voice saying, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." No, Lord, nothing unholy or unclean has ever touched my lips. Don't you call common what I call holy? And it happened three times. And then Peter is off to the house of Cornelius. And he says, "I've learned that everyone who fears God is acceptable to Him. Not simply Jews, but Gentiles." But that's a lesson Peter did not actually put together until after the cross, some years after the cross. Here in Matthew 15, they're not as dumb as they seem to be. "Lord, where would we get food? Lord, we don't really like these people. They're Gentiles. They're dirty. They're ceremonially unclean. We don't want to pass food around among them." But Jesus directs the people to sit down, and He takes the seven loaves and the few small fish, and He breaks it after giving thanks, and He passes it to the disciples, who pass it to the multitude. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body.' And He took a cup and He gave thanks and He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.'" I just want you to notice, if you look back in Matthew chapter 15, you look forward to Matthew chapter 26, He blessed, He gave thanks, He took, He broke. The author is tying the sections together with the same verbiage. For what purpose? To show us that when Jesus died on the cross, He died not only for Gentiles, but He died also for, He died not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Oh, you can see my perspective. And the disciples, after everyone was done eating, they gathered up seven large baskets. In chapter 14, they gathered up 12 baskets. A word for basket in chapter 14 and the word for basket in chapter 15 are two different words. One is a word that was commonly used with respect to Jewish people. This large basket was used in connection with Gentile people. 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus satisfies them and there's much left over. Seven baskets representing all mankind, Jesus satisfies them and there is much left over. So when we're in Gentile territory, we see the illustration of faith alone and we see the illustration of grace alone. Did Jesus have to help Gentile people? No. But he did. A demonstration of his grace. Did Jesus have to have compassion on Gentile people? No. But he did. Because of his grace. Not because of their merit. So chapter 15, sola scriptura. Sola fide. Sola gratia. But in chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, solus Christus, Christ alone. So turn, if you would, to chapter 16. Let me finish reading the story, starting at verse 5, by the way. Now Jesus has gone back to Jewish territory. And in Jewish territory, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to test him. He says to them, look, you look at the sky at night and you say, oh, it's going to be fine weather for the sky is red. A nice sunset. You look at the sky in the morning and you say, oh, there's going to be a storm today because the sky is red. You know how to discern the weather. You know how to read the skies for the weather. But you don't know how to discern the times. You are an evil and adulterous generation asking for a sign, but no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. They're there to test him. Why are they testing him? Well, if we look at Matthean theology, if we look at the way he's organized the material, they don't like something Jesus is doing, and that is showing grace to Gentiles as Gentiles. He heals a Gentile woman's daughter. She's not a proselyte Jew. He heals Gentiles, lame and dumb and blind and crippled families. They're not proselyte Jews. He feeds a crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children. He doesn't have to. He shows them compassion. He's gracious. They don't like it, so they come testing him and they say, show us a sign from heaven. Now, in Matthew, they've seen Jesus perform the miraculous. He's raised the dead. Is that not good enough for them? No. He's healed sick people. Is that not good enough for them? No. They want a different kind of sign. A sign is used in Matthew in a different sense than it's used in John. In John, it's referring to a miracle that points to something. But here they want a specific kind of sign, a sign from heaven. Something that clearly indicates God is behind me. He's my authority. And Jesus says, only an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and it's only going to get one sign, and that's the sign of Jonah. Back in chapter 12, we've seen that sign already, where Jesus says, no sign will be given to this people except the sign of Jonah, because as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The only sign that is going to come from heaven, the kind of sign you're talking about, is the sign of Jonah. The resurrection after the death of Jesus on the cross. Solus Christus, Christ alone. But the important part then is what follows. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it is because we took no bread along. But Jesus aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you have not understood that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we come to the real point, the point of the whole section, beginning in chapter 15. They are a little slow. They've seen Jesus do 2 tremendous feeding miracles. They get in the boat and they're wondering, why is Jesus saying to us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? We know. It's because we forgot to bring along bread. Jesus said, wait a minute. You men of little faith. The Canaanite woman, she has great faith. They have little faith. And Jesus recounts for them. How could you possibly think I was speaking about bread? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? How many baskets? 12. I can take care of all of Israel. Don't you remember the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets left over? 7. I can take care of all of the Gentiles. Then the disciples got it. He's not talking about the leaven by which one makes bread. He's talking about the leaven of our teachers in our religious system that has permeated all of Israel. He's telling us, watch out for that leaven. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the general teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, certainly Jesus would say, beware of their teaching. But many teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were correct. Particularly the Pharisees. They were the conservative religious people. They taught the Old Testament. When they stuck to the Old Testament, they were correct. But in context, what is he talking about? In context, he's talking about the fact that the religious leaders are saying, Jesus, we can't accept you as Messiah without a sign from heaven because we know what you're telling us. You're telling us Gentiles are included also. That's what he's talking about. Gentiles are included also. And we can't believe in a Messiah who includes Gentiles unless that Messiah, or that supposed Messiah, gives us a sign from heaven that clearly tells us God is on your side. Of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees thought Jesus could not perform such a sign. They're testing him. If he tries, he will fail. If he refuses, the crowds will fall away. Jesus says, watch out for them. That tells us then in verses 1 through 12 of 16, the point is Christ only. One sign, Jonah. One revelation, the revelation through the Son of Man. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. He has three things to say about His Son. He spoke to us in His Son. His Son, whom He His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, His Son, by whom He also made the worlds, His Son, who is the radiance and exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification for our sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. There are three main things said about Jesus. He's appointed heir of everything, He made everything, and He sat down. That's the theme of Hebrews. He sat down. The work is finished. Jesus says, there's only one sign. The sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus went to the cross. He died for the sins of not only Jewish people, but also for the sins of Gentile people. And His body laid there from Friday evening until early Sunday morning. And then He came forth. He walked on the earth after He came forth 40 days. And then He ascended into heaven. And in heaven, He sat down. Because the work is done. There's only one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. One sign. It's the demonstration that Jesus is Messiah and that the heavens are accepting of His work. So Jesus says to His disciples, watch out. Beware of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why? Because they're going to claim Jesus is not the Christ. He's an insurrectionist. He's not the Christ. Well, when we walk away from chapter 16, I assume everybody in this room believes the sign of Jonah. Everyone in this room believes that Jesus is the Christ and that He has sat down and that He has finally paid for our sins. But Jesus has a warning for us too, and that is to beware of the teachings of the religious leaders of our country. Some are like the Pharisees. Scripture's not enough. They want to add to it. Some are like the Sadducees. Scripture is too much. They want to subtract from it. But we stand on Scripture alone. Faith alone. Grace alone, Christ alone. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we